Certainly good to be with you again this morning, and we do appreciate very much your prayers. Ask that you continue to pray for us the time that we stand before you. It's been a great blessing to be able to fellowship with you over the last couple of days. It's been a great blessing to hear the wonderful singing, enjoy the fellowship, enjoy the good meals and the hospitality, and just it's been a wonderful blessing all the way around. One of the special blessings that I had was that my sister Pam was able to come with me. We grew up together going to the Lubbock Church, and it was a real blessing, and our lives were blessed very much by those early years and the fellowship of you brothers and sisters. It's a special blessing for me today also. I'm blessed to have a lot of my cousins here, some all the way from Cisco, Texas, Dimmitt, Floyd Ada, all around, and some here in the Lubbock area, an aunt and uncle. And I was reminded that we've had a lot of funerals in our family over the last year and a half. And I'm thankful that this is the first time that we've been able to get together, and it's not at a funeral service. And so I'm real thankful that that they're able to be here and worship with us this morning. Most especially, I pray that the Lord would be with us for a few minutes this morning. I've enjoyed the song service, and we could have done right by just continuing the song service because it really ministered to my soul. I pray the Lord will bless us for a few minutes. One of my favorite books in the Bible is the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. Wonderful book. In fact, he starts it out, and it's almost like a love letter to the Ephesian brethren. He starts out, and I want to end up in the fourth chapter. Want to land there and look at some of the verses that are in the fourth chapter. But he starts out and he describes to us in the first chapter, he describes to us his great love from before the foundation of the world, from before we were ever even born, and how that he spread his great love upon us from before time. And how that he began to manifest that love to us. It says in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." You know, that's all spiritual blessings that we're going to need here in this life. We were blessed even before we were born, but we begin to experience it after we were born. He describes to us his choice from before the foundation of the world in verse 4. He describes in verse 5 how that he predetermined his children in Christ Jesus according to the good pleasure of his will. He tells us that it's to the praise of his glory. He says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." He begins to describe to us right here about his amazing grace. And he emphasizes this throughout the rest of this book. But he tells us that his love was shed upon us not because we were deserving, not because we were so righteous, and not because we were so godly, but it was according to his amazing grace. We sing the song Amazing Grace, and we really don't understand the fullness of his amazing grace, how he shed his grace upon us even before we were born. He comes down and we'll scan over to chapter 2. He describes to us in chapter 2 how that we were in the flesh, we were dead in trespasses and sin. I was talking to a gentleman just on Friday morning about total depravity. And he said, "I'm just beginning to understand depravity and our depraved condition." But he says, "The more I understand and see total depravity and how that we're completely depraved, the more I appreciate Christ." And I believe that when God shows us our depraved condition and how that we are totally depraved in sin and how that there's nothing good about us, there's no righteousness about us at all, we see more and more about Christ and it means more and more to us. And Paul says, he says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, if you go to the funeral home and you look at a corpse of an individual, and you look at somebody that's completely dead, they don't have the ability to respond at all. They don't have the ability to move even their little finger. They don't have the ability to do anything at all until life is given. He says, according as he hath quickened, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Quickened means that he speaks the life-giving voice. And when he speaks the life-giving voice, in every case, every time, no matter where, it's effective 100% of the time. And he says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. And when he quickens us, he gives us spiritual life. And we have a new life. And we have a new birth. And as is taught in John chapter 3, that we must be born again. And he is the author of that birth, and he is the giver of that birth, and he gives us the new birth. And it brings about a light in our life. It brings about a testimony in our life. It shows us our depraved condition. It shows us that we have a natural man that's warring against the spiritual man. We begin to realize that we have a warfare, and sadly we carry this warfare with us as long as we live here in this life. One day we'll lay it down, this old sinful body, when the Lord takes us home to glory. But he comes on down and he reminds us again in verse 8. He says, by the way, just to remind you again, he says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And just in case we get to thinking that it has to do with ourselves, he reminds us here. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And he says, and that even itself is not of yourselves. And that is not of yourselves. He says, not of works, he reminds us here. He says it's a gift of God. He says, not of works, lest any man should boast. God has designed salvation from before time in such a way that he gets all the glory, he gets all the praise. Oftentimes we don't understand the way that God arranges, and if it was up to us, we'd probably arrange it differently. But God does things in such a way that he gets all the glory and all the praise. And he declares to us and he reminds us that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So in our salvation, we glory in the Lord. In the deliverances that God gives us, we glory in the Lord. In his sustaining grace, we glory in the Lord. And he says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. He says, by the way, it's a gift of God. Your salvation is a gift, and it's not something that you earn. It's not something you achieve. It's not something that you choose. It's a gift of Almighty God. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is a gift of God. He says, it's not of works, good works, bad works, any kind of works. He says, lest any man should boast. And we realize if you go over to Romans chapter 9, and we see that it's not according to works of righteousness which we've done, but it's according to his abundant grace and mercy. We realize that he's the potter and we're the clay. We glory in that. He comes down in verse 10, and then he begins to give us a little bit of light. He begins to crack the door right here and begins to give us a little bit of view about what's to come. He says, as the result of being quickened and given spiritual life, as the result of being a child of God, as the result of having a hope in Christ, he says, we are his workmanship. And he says, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Yes, good works are important. Good works are not there to gain eternal glory. But good works follow the spiritual life that God gives us. He says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So good works are important. And the Apostle Paul uses the first two chapters to direct our minds toward our eternal salvation. And then he says, as the result of this eternal salvation that God has blessed you with, he says it will make an impact upon your life. He comes down a little bit further in chapter 2. He says, now, therefore, in verse 19, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. He begins to give us a little bit of glimpse that not only are we created in Christ and we've been given a spiritual life and a spiritual birth, but it begins to tell us that you're part of a family. You're not in it all by yourself. You have a family to share this with. And we believe it's a church family, and what a blessing that it is. And we believe that that family is much larger than the Primitive Baptist here in Lubbock, or the Primitive or Old School Baptist in the United States of America, or even across the country. We rejoice to believe that God has a people in every nation, kindred, and tongue. We delight in that to know that His people are as vast as the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. And when we get to thinking that we're like Elijah, that we're the only one left, Lord says, oh, by the way, Elijah, He says, I've got 7,000 folks over there that you don't know anything about. We rejoice in that God has a people, and there are a vast number of people across this earth. He comes on down and He tells us in chapter 3, He says in verse 16, Paul says, here is my burden and my heart's desire for you. He says, I would that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. We can't even fathom the riches of His glory. He says, according that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ. Have you ever thought about the breadth and length of the love of Christ? He put your sins and my sins, He describes it, as far away as the east is from the west. Now, if He said the north is from the south, you'd be able to go up to the North Pole and you'd be able to find Him. Or you'd be able to go to the South Pole and you'd be able to find Him. But you take off going east, and you're never going to run into the west. That's how far away that He put His sins away from you. You consider the depths. We deserve nothing less. Because of what we've earned, we deserve nothing less than hell itself. And yet the depth of His love reached down and picked us up from that totally depraved condition that we rightly deserved, and included us in His love. You consider the height of His love. What's going to happen after we pass from this life? Is the cemetery and the grave the final resting place? No. He's going to manifest His love by taking us from that tomb and taking us on home to glory and saying to the Father, Father, these are those that Thou hast given me from before the foundation of the world. Father, these are those that I loved and that I sacrificed and I gave my life upon the cross of Calvary for, the height of His love. Paul says, I would that you would know the magnitude of God's love, that you might be able to comprehend the magnitude of the love of Christ, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he says in verse 20, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above. You think there's anything that's too hard for the Lord? There's not. We're limited by our limited ability in our thinking. And we limit in our mind the power of Almighty God. Jesus Christ and God have all power. There's not any power that's restrained from Almighty God. And here he says, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above. I like that verse. That's a verse that you can put on your refrigerator. It's a verse you can put on the dash of your car. It's a verse that you can highlight in your Bible. He says, now unto Him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And so Paul leads up to this fourth chapter right here. And if the Lord will bless us, I want to grab a hold of some of these verses in chapter 4. Paul says, you've been saved by the tremendous love and grace and mercy of Almighty God. Paul says, you were thought about from before the foundation of the world. Paul says, he didn't leave you in that dead and trespasses and sin state, but he quickened you and made you alive in Christ. And Paul says, now he's called you to a vocation. You know, when you go and apply for a job, it helps you perform the job if you know what the job description is. He gives us a job description for Brother Kenny and Brother Dickie and I here in this chapter. And he gives us a job description for each one of us as children of God in this chapter. He tells us beforehand, he says, it's not in order to get to heaven, but it's because you're going to heaven. And he says, you have the opportunity as a child of God to embrace this vocation and live this vocation. And I tell you, if you live this vocation, it'll be a blessing to you and a blessing to those that are around you. It won't get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It won't earn eternal glory for you. But it will honor the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price and died for you and bought you. And by the way, the reason that we do it is not to get stars in our crown, but is to cast any crowns that God would give us at Christ's feet and praise Him for what He's done for us. Our motivation for serving the Lord Jesus Christ is to honor Him for what He's done for us. He deserves our very best. Paul starts out and he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord. The Lord called him to fulfill this role. He wasn't talking about being a prisoner in the jail, although he experienced that many times. But he says, I've been called of God. He said, I've been given a responsibility. Paul talks about Titus to the Philippian brethren. And he tells them, he says, I have no other man that's going to have a same desire and care for you. And it's amazing how that when the Lord calls a man of God, that sometimes it's described amongst others as a burden. It's not a burden in respect that it's something that you dread or something that you abhor, but it's a burden in the fact that oftentimes it's weighty. It gets heavy. The load gets heavy sometimes. And Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, he says, I beseech you. Paul says, I entreat you, I beg you to walk worthy of the vocation in which you are called. If you're a child of God, you have been called to a vocation. Every single one of you here, it doesn't matter how young you are, it doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter how poor you are, it doesn't matter how wealthy you are, if you're a child of God, you have been called to a vocation. And Paul begins to describe it right here. He says that you would walk worthy of the vocation in which you're called, and then he begins to tell us how we walk in this vocation. You know, a lot of times we achieve something and we get real excited when a title is given. We get real excited when we maybe have our name on the office door, or we can put some stars behind our name, and we get real excited when we can put some letters behind it and we can emphasize our achievements and our accomplishments. But you know that in the service of God, you know that God does it differently. Those that are exalted in his kingdom are the ones that are the servants of Jesus Christ. He begins to tell us right here, he says that you begin your vocation, and he says you walk with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. He starts out and he says, in this vocation in which you're called, he said there's going to be some challenges along the way. There's going to be some setbacks along the way. There's going to be some difficulties along the way. And he says, I'm going to give you some tips in walking in this vocation. He says, first of all, you walk with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He said, there's some emphasis that we have to place upon it. He says, endeavoring, that means putting forth some effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. When I first moved to Maryland 23 years ago, I was visiting a sister church and in another area, and I was referred to as the new kid on the block. And a group of folks met me after the noon meal, and they felt like that it was their responsibility to instruct me and tell me all the different folks that were out of order, all the different churches that were out of order. By the time they got through, I realized that in order to keep track of it, I'd need a computer to be able to keep track of all of that. And I began to study it out, and I realized after the fact, after I'd accepted the call to the church, that several years before that our church had gone through a division. One of the things that they divided about was whether or not to put a baptistry in the church. Now, you may think that's pretty outlandish, but they didn't have baptistries in churches back then. Everybody went to the river. They said, what do you think about that? I said, well, where I came from, we didn't have rivers. So I was real thankful that we had baptistries. But you know, my grandfather told me that there were times back years ago that the church divided about whether or not to put insurance on the building. That the thought was, if you have insurance on the building, then you don't have enough faith. If you have enough faith, God's going to take care of the building, and so you don't need to put insurance upon the building. Granddad said that he had heard his dad talk about folks that had struggles about whether or not to put electricity in the building. And that if you do put electricity, one argument was that it should only light the Word of God, and so you could only have electricity on the pulpit, but you couldn't have it in the auditorium. Isn't it amazing what silly things that Satan would use to stir us up? I began to study it out because I had to. I was in a setting that I didn't know how to handle. And the Lord blessed me and convicted me in the book of Proverbs. He says, there's six things that the Lord hates. Well, if the Lord hates it, I ought to hate it. He says, there's six things that the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look. Anybody ever had a proud look? You see, we get a tendency to maybe point fingers at other folks, but I remember Brother Dale Johnson's brother Jack said one time, he says, when we point our finger at other folks, we've got four pointing right back to us. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Wow, anybody here ever have an imagination? You know, not just little kids have imaginations. Sometimes we have imaginations. And I tell you, if we don't stay in the Word of God, our imaginations can run wild and they can go in the wrong direction. I don't know, maybe I'm only talking about myself. I'm sure none of you ever have wicked imaginations. but I have and I do, and I have to pray that God would restrain my vain imaginations. You ever have imaginations and you think, well, I know what they're thinking. I can tell by the look on their face. Maybe they have an upset stomach. You don't know. You ought to see the different looks that folks have. You ought to stand up here sometime and see the different looks. My eyes became dim before I upgraded the strength on my glasses, and I couldn't really see all the faces of folks. And sometimes that's a blessing. And a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and the one that hit me like a ton of bricks. And I've held to this for 23 years. And he that soweth discord among the brethren. Wow. If the Lord hates it, I want to put some distance between myself and one that would sow discord among the brethren. I knew a man personally that if you knew Elder Compton, some of you did, he was one of the most peace-loving men that I have ever known. And somebody got at odds with Brother Compton. I tell you, I take seriously what David said. He said, I'll not touch the Lord's anointed. This individual called Elder Compton and chewed him out, and he told him, he said, I tell you what, you stay on your side of the Potomac and we'll stay on ours. Elder Compton continued humbly serving the Lord. Less than a month after that accusation from this gentleman in calling Elder Compton, this man that I knew personally, 51 years of age, he went to the chiropractor because he had a pain in his back. The chiropractor adjusted him. He went home, fell dead in his recliner, just like that. The Lord is jealous for his church, and he takes seriously his church. He says, you need to put forth some effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He says, for there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in all of you. But unto every one that is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, if you go over into Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it begins to describe the different gifts of the Spirit. And they're all different. There's a great diversity of the different gifts. But if you're a child of God, you have been given at least one spiritual gift, maybe multiple spiritual gifts. And we shouldn't look at other folks and say, well, I'd like to have that gift. Say, you know, I'd rather be a hand than a foot, or I'd rather be an eye than an ear. When we're taught that he gives the spiritual gifts as he disperses. And the concern that we ought to have is, God, what is the spiritual gift that you've given me, and how can I use it best to serve you? Now, interestingly, the way that God has designed that you serve him is by serving his people. You can't honor God. You can't worship God. You can't say, boy, I've got a close relationship to God, and not be willing to serve his people. The way that you manifest your love to God is by manifesting your love to God's people. He says that he gives every one of us grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. We don't deserve any spiritual gifts. We don't merit any spiritual gifts. Therefore, we ought to be thankful for the gifts that God has given us. And we ought to use it to the very best of our ability. It was an old preacher, and he's dead now, and back in Maryland. And he said, when I first started out speaking, when I began to speak in the name of the Lord, he said, I was so nervous. He said, I was so shy. He said, I was so apprehensive to speak before the Lord's people. He said that it was just easier for me to say no than it was to accept and speak in the name of the Lord. And he said that I was sitting in church, and he said, I had a thought on my mind. I had a verse on my mind. I had a message in my heart. And he said, the pastor called on me to come up and open services and speak in the name of the Lord. And he said, I beg you to excuse me. Anybody been there? I sure have. He said, so the next man that the pastor called on to speak got up and spoke. And he said he spoke almost word for word the message that God had put upon my heart. And he said, I realized right then and there that if I wasn't going to use what God had given me, he'd give it to somebody else. Wow. We ought to use what God gives us, because he might give it to somebody else. He says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. The Apostle Paul says that we ought to be willing to do the work of an evangelist and some pastors and teachers. And he says, what for? He says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. What's the purpose of the pastor? What's the purpose of the teacher? What's the purpose of the evangelist? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And I like how he describes it here in verse 12. For the edifying. What does that mean? That means the building up of the body of Christ. The purpose of the gospel minister is to present God's word to you, for you to study, for you to read, for you to apply in your life, to open God's word for you, to encourage you in the Lord, to build you up in the Lord. There's a great need in the day in which we live just to simply encourage and build up the Lord's people. Not build them up in themselves, but build them up in Jesus Christ. To tell them who they are in Jesus Christ. We're nothing in and of ourselves. If we're leaning upon our own merits, we'll be greatly disappointed. If we're looking at other people, we surely will be disappointed. But if we set our eyes and our focus upon Jesus Christ, we'll never be disappointed. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And he says, we are to build up one another in Christ. Not build up our self-esteem, but build us up in Jesus Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. I don't think we'll reach that on this side of glory. I think it's something that we strive for. It's something that we aim for. It's something that we target for. He says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Did you know Satan is alive and well and active to try to deceive even the Lord's people? And the purpose of the gospel minister is to clear things up, make them plain, strengthen God's people in the Lord and in the truth and in the doctrine. And then he says, by the way, preachers, by the way, brothers and sisters in the church, he says, speak the truth, nail them to the wall. That's not what he says. No. He says, speak the truth in love. It's a blessing just to be able to speak the truth. But he says, speak the truth in love. I heard Elder Harder say one time, he said, you may be right about your position, but you may be wrong about your approach. Does it matter how we say something? Go over to James and look at how important the tongue is and how that it's unruly and, boy, it's hard to get a hold of and a grip on. He says we're to speak the truth in love in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, and he begins to describe the different joints coming together, the different gifts coming together, from whom the whole body joined together and compacted by every joint, which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body. And he mentions it again here in chapter 4, verse 16. He says, unto the edifying, or the building up of itself in love. I'm going to skip on down and start with verse 24 and try to get through verse 32 briefly here. He says in verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Where do most of our problems come from? Where do most of our problems start? Where are most of our struggles? It starts right up here. And he says you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Why is it necessary that we go to church every week? Oh, we should go to honor the Lord. We should go to praise the Lord. But you know that it doesn't take very long for my thinking to get off. Maybe you can last longer than I can. But I need to be around the Lord's people on a regular, frequent basis. If you go over to the Old Testament example in Psalms chapter 73, Asaph was looking at the life of the ungodly and the wicked. And he said, you know, it looks like they can go out and they can live any kind of way. And they don't have the struggles, they don't have the trials, they don't have the difficulties that I have. My goodness, I try to go to church every Sunday. I try to take my children and I try to train them in the right ways. And it just seems like I have a lot of difficulties. I have a lot of health problems that people don't have. I have a lot of struggles. I have a lot of difficulties. And Asaph said, you know, he said, I begin to look at the life of the ungodly and the wicked, and they didn't have those troubles that I have. He says, I begin to look at their life, and he says, in fact, I begin to think that they might have it a whole lot better than I have it. He said, until I went to the sanctuary of my God, I went to the house of God. And he said, then I understood their end. All of a sudden, their life was fast forwarded when he came to the house of God. And he repented that he had ever considered the life of the wicked. If Satan ever begins to sell you that bill of goods, run over to Psalms chapter 73 and be reminded of what Asaph says right here. He says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which is after God, created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, put away lying. He says, if you've been doing it, stop. He says, wherefore, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And then he says in verse 26, and he says, be ye angry and sin not. He says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. We had a dear sister in our church. She's now with the Lord, but she told us, she said, my husband and I made the commitment when we first got married that we applied this verse in our life. We might get upset with each other throughout the day, but we applied this verse in our life that we would not let the sun go down upon our wrath. That if we were upset or we had a disagreement or we were troubled about something, we made sure that we settled it before the sun went down. And she said, that's a real good rule of thumb to go by. You can't carry it over to the next day and to the next week and to the next month if you say, we're going to follow this scripture, and by the end of the day, before the sun goes down, before the Lord, we're going to take it to the Lord. This same sister told me, she said, my mother gave me some of the best marital advice that you could possibly have. She said, my husband and I got married. And she said, about 3 days after we were married, she said, we got into a big squabble. And she said, I called my mother and I said, I want to come home. She said, my mother said, you are home. And she hung up the telephone. She said, that was the best advice that someone could have ever given me. She and her husband lived about 60 years together. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. We looked at that in great detail yesterday, how that you don't go in the path of the ungodly, you avoid it. You put some distance between yourself and the ungodly. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands. Remember one old minister said, he said, when someone comes to the church and they want to follow in baptism, you don't hold their past life against them. You're not baptizing them on who they were, but you're baptizing them on who they are. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. You know, if you look at the little woman that was the parable about who that is the most thankful, it's the one that's forgiven the most. And when you look at your own life, the Apostle Paul felt like that he was the chief of sinners. He didn't go around and declare that he was so deserving or so righteous. Paul said, the closer I get to Christ, he says, the more I realize that I'm the chief of sinners. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this? And he thanked his Lord Jesus Christ that he delivered him. He says, let him that stole steal no more. Let him that labor, working with his hands, that the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. You just can't outgive the Lord. You can't. And by the way, we need to be reminded over and over again that first of all, it's all the Lord's. You may have your name on it at the bank. You may have your name on the title of your house. You may have your name on the title of your car, but it's ultimately the Lord's. He says that we may give to him that needeth. Next one gets me. Probably not anybody here, but it gets me. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Ouch. When you're reading, do you ever want to kind of, when you're reading through a chapter, do you ever want to kind of pick up speed and just kind of scan right over some of the verses? Some of them that kind of hit close to home, you think, I'd like to just kind of just move on along over that one. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Anybody here ever say anything, and sometimes before you finished saying it, you think, man, I wish I could take that back. I wish I hadn't have said that. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. My mother used to tell us, let's play the quiet game. If you can't say something good, you don't say anything at all. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But he says, but that which is good to the use of edifying. He says, how you determine what you say is that it should be for the purpose of encouraging one another in the Lord. He says, but that which is good to the use of edifying, he says, that it may minister grace to the hearers. He said, you can either build up or you can tear down. Moses had Aaron and Hur. And when his arms got heavy, Aaron got on one side, Hur got on the other, and they together held up the arms of Moses, and he held up the rod of God. And as long as he was holding up the rod of God, the children were victorious in their battle. You need some folks that are going to hold some arms up. You'll never go wrong encouraging one another in the Lord. You'll never go wrong in that. Edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. I think one of the meanings of that could be, and there may be multiple meanings in this, but I think one meaning could be that if we know that there's something that we shouldn't do and we do it, I believe we're grieving the Spirit of God. If we know that there's something we should do and we don't do it, I believe we're grieving the Spirit of God. If we go in a direction and a path that we know is clearly opposed to the Word of God, I believe we're grieving the Spirit of God. And don't buy the bill of goods that Satan convinces you that you're the exception, that it really doesn't apply to you, because it really does. Brother Mike Rogers and I had the privilege of visiting, it was termed the first Baptist church in America, and established in 1638 by Roger Williams in Providence, Rhode Island. And we toured the building, and we went down in the basement, and that area has deemed now very liberal in many, many ways. But they were looking for a pastor, and it was interesting. They had a billboard down in the basement, and they were looking for a pastor, and they had written about 8 different things that they were looking for in searching for a pastor. And one of them was, we want a pastor that's all-inclusive, meaning going to take in any kind of lifestyle, even though that's not what God's Word teaches. Another one that really stuck with me, we want a pastor that takes the Bible seriously, but not literally. God's Word is to be taken literal. He says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. And then the next one, boy, it gets me. I'd rather just go right on over this, because I have to confess that this one hits me. And let all bitterness. I hope I'm the only one here that's ever had a problem with that. I had a situation arise in the church that I'm pastoring that I became bitter about. And it began to eat on me. And I could tell that it was affecting my preaching. It was affecting my pastoring. It was affecting how I looked at and read God's Word. And it began to consume me. I'd get up in the morning thinking about it. I'd go to bed at night thinking about it. And I realized that it was getting a grip on my life. I'm thankful for the older ministers to be able to counsel with. And I called an older minister that I treasure his wisdom high in the Lord. And I said, can I come and meet with you? I said, the seed of bitterness has grabbed a hold of me and it's eaten me from the inside out. Can I come and meet with you and talk to you? I went to the airport and I boarded a plane and I flew 2.5 hours away, met with him one-on-one for hours. I don't remember everything that he said, but I do remember one thing. He said, you can't be bitter against somebody and pray for him at the same time. He said, you start praying for him. And he said, the Lord will change your heart. Maybe I'm the only one that's ever had that struggle. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. Anybody ever have these to deal with? Be put away from you with all malice. And then one of my best friends that I've mentioned and made reference to while I'm here, Elder James Compton, who was married 75 years, lived to be 102 and a half. This last verse right here described his life, and this was his theme. This was what he lived by. When I am off this earth, I would delight to know that this verse, that I could be remembered by this verse right here. This was what he lived by, and this is what he died by. And I would to God that we would embrace this verse as well. When I think of Elder Compton, I think of this verse. He quoted it over and over and over again. He says, "And be ye kind one to..." I can almost hear him say it. He says, "And be ye kind one to another." You'll never go wrong being kind one to another. He says, "Be ye kind one to another. Be ye tender-hearted one to another." Sometimes my heart gets cold. Sometimes my heart gets calloused. And sometimes I have to pray, "Lord, would you tender my heart? Lord, would you break my heart? And would you draw my heart closer to you?" He says, "Be ye kind one to another. Be ye tender-hearted, forgiving one another." You know, we ought to have any trouble forgiving one another, because he gives us the comparison right here. Anybody holding non-forgiveness? Did you know that Jesus Christ forgave you of your sins? And as the result and the comparison of how Jesus Christ forgave us of our sins, we are to forgive one another. Oughtn't to carry it with us. It'll eat away at us. And even though we may think we're hurting somebody else, we're hurting ourselves. We are. He says, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." You and I have been forgiven. I don't know about you, but I know that I've been forgiven much in the Lord. "Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." If you're a child of God, you've been called to walk in a vocation. Walk worthy of that calling. You can't do it in your own strength. You can't do it in your past accomplishments. But you can do it in the strength and the grace and the mercy of the Lord. My biggest problem is me. God bless you.